Probably when you were younger, you pled with someone. You pleaded with your parents, you know, please let me have that toy, or can I just have one more piece of cake, or can I go out tonight? But as an adult, more than likely, we're most likely to have pled with God. Right? There's been something that has come into our life of where we have just cried out to God. God, please, please intervene. Please do something. Please show me. Please help me. Please heal me. We pled to God. And there's good precedent for that. We need only read the Psalms and we see how indeed the psalmist over and over again pleads with God for deliverance, for vindication, for provision, all manners of ways. And perhaps that's where we really begin to understand pleading. And what does pleading usually come from? What is it provoked by? Well, I would suggest we plead out of a sense of urgency. Urgency. There is something that threatening, something that we want, something that we feel a deadline, a timeline on, right? The opportunity as a teenager pleading with parents. It's tonight. This party is tonight. You know, but when it is that we feel some kind of weight of concern, there's an urgency attached to it, and that's what provokes us to plead. And I want you to hear that in Paul's language here at the close of this letter. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Oh, Timothy, there is this pleading. There is an urgency attached to Paul's writing of this letter, and we have seen it throughout the course of the letter. How often Paul has exhorted, has commanded, has charged Timothy. At the very beginning, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And then 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. 1 Timothy 4, command and teach these things. And then I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. And then he ends with, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That urgency is felt throughout this letter. Something is at stake. And what is it? What is it that's at stake that Paul is feeling this urgency about? He describes it as the deposit. The deposit here in the closing language. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What is the deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy? Well, at the very beginning of the letter, as Paul is talking to Timothy about these who are using the law in an unlawful manner, that they are encouraging things or will lead to things that are outside of the law. That is, that they are teaching things that are not in accordance, as Paul says, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. They are not teaching sound doctrine. Doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You know this term gospel, we're familiar with it, we use it all the time in the church, and I think it probably rings rather strange to people outside of the church, but also I think there can be some confusion as just what is the gospel within the church. We think of like the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of John. Well, it sounds, therefore, it's some sort of kind of particular sort of writing, the Gospel of John. I mean, we don't apply that terminology really to any other writing that we might read. So what does the gospel actually mean? Well, it comes from an old English term that we would pronounce Godspell. Do you remember the musical from way back when, right? Godspell. It comes from an old English term that means good story, a good story. And it's used to translate a Greek term, which means good news, good news. So the gospel is a good story. It's good news. So it's not just a story, but it's something that needs to be proclaimed, that needs to be told. So the gospel then is a message, and it's a message, therefore, has content to it. And what is the content of the message? What is the gospel? What is the good news? I think it might be best summed up with language from the Apostle Paul from his letter to Romans when he says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news. But it needs to be unpacked. No condemnation. Are you going to be condemned? What's meant by condemnation? Well, we're in a therapeutic culture. When people hear there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, it means you can feel good about yourself. Oh, you don't have to condemn yourself. When people condemn you, no. You're a blessed creation. You're like a star in heaven. But when Paul talks about condemnation, he's talking about something very, very different. At the beginning of Romans, he says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God. And then he says a little bit later now that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That is, things that reflect the fact that we walk in ungodliness and unrighteousness. The judgment of God falls on those things who practice those things. And who does those things? He says, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation is the wrath of God, the judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, something of which we have all participated in, because God's righteous judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. And yet he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a weird statement too, right? I mean, if I'm in Christ Jesus, I will not face condemnation. Why? Well, Paul alludes to it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And as someone has said, if you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. What's it referring back to? He says in Romans chapter 3 that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are justified as a grace, by his grace as a gift. So what does it mean to be justified? It means just the opposite of being unrighteous. That is, being found to be unrighteous, we are found through a gift of grace to be justified, to be just, to be righteous. How does this happen? If we are those who participate, practice ungodliness and righteousness of men, which has provoked the wrath of God, something that rightly falls on those who practice such things, and there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how is it that somehow we are justified? Well, it is by his grace as a gift. And he goes on to say, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to be purchased, to be rescued, to be ransomed. So here we are in the state of where we are justly condemned for the things that we do that reflect the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, something in which we have all participated in, something by which we are held captive to the condemnation, the wrath of God. It cannot be escaped from. And yet we learn somehow that God has done something to rescue us, to redeem us, to ransom us from this captivity to our sin and God's righteous judgment. What is it? It's a grace. It's been given to us as a grace, from God's grace as a gift. And this is what it is. We are redeemed through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, there's so much language in here that we need to unpack. We are redeemed in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. There's a word. It doesn't come up in your usual language. It's a very particular word. It's a very important word. What it means is the propitiating or the satisfying that which is provoking the wrath of someone. So if someone is angry about something They are wrathful about something, and you find out what it is, and you meet that provocation, and you satisfy that provocation, then the wrath is done away with. Yeah? So, in the propitiation that God has provided, it is Jesus himself has been put forward as the propitiation. That is, that Jesus himself has satisfied that which is provoking the wrath of God. And how has he done that? Well, he has done it by coming himself to be as one of us. In fact, later on in Romans, that God did what the law couldn't do, what this expectation of righteousness couldn't do, he did by sending Jesus in the likeness of flesh, like us, to live out all righteousness. So Jesus himself does what we cannot do. He lives all righteousness. That is everything from his very first thought to his very dying breath. He never, ever transgressed the law of God. He was a completely righteous human being. And what that allowed God to do was to take Jesus and put him forward as the means by which the penalty due human beings could be put upon Jesus, and it would be satisfying his wrath. That is, that he accepted the payment of his son for our payment. That is, that our own blood should have been shed, our own life should have been taken. Why? Because we suppress the truth and ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's wrath justly falls upon us, and indeed we're all guilty of this. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, as a gift, said, no, I will put my son forward to die in your place. And having done that, and received that, and been satisfied by that substitution, by that sacrifice, we have been redeemed by Christ. We have been rescued from this place of condemnation and of wrath. How do we have that accomplished for us? How does it move from Jesus' finished work on the cross? How does it move from that gift of grace of his substitutionary death to our account, the account that's filled with this unrighteousness and ungodliness? It is by faith, Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. By faith. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, then we are no longer subject to the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has been taken from off of me, off of you, and put upon Jesus. But Paul uses a strange language. He says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Well, what he is saying is that by placing your hope, your faith, your confidence in the news that God has done what was necessary to deal with your sin, by putting forward his son as a propitiation, this gift of grace, this puts you in Christ Jesus. This puts you in union with him. You are no longer outside of Christ. You are now in Christ. That is, you are numbered among those who have been received this gift of grace. But even more than that, it has put you in union with Christ. There's a great image that Martin Luther uses in a treatise called The Freedom of a Christian. And he talks about how it is that faith brings to us the justifying work of Christ. How is it that faith brings the justifying work of Christ? He calls it the wedding ring of faith. And that when, by faith, what happens when a man and a woman become married, that what is the woman's becomes the man's, and what is the man's becomes the woman? Well, here in this marriage between the sinner and Jesus, he receives all of our unrighteousness. He takes all of our sin. He takes all of our unworthiness, and we receive all of his righteousness, all of his worthiness, all of his perfection on our account. The wedding ring of faith unites us to Jesus, just as a man and a woman are united in marriage. They become one. And so, this deposit that has been entrusted to Paul, that has been entrusted to Timothy, he's challenging Timothy, guard this deposit. What is this deposit? It's this message. It's this good news that God has done something so that people who put their faith in Christ will actually be found righteous on the day of judgment. No longer subject to the wrath of God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news. That's the gospel. Now, this deposit Paul speaks of here at the beginning of 1 Timothy, he speaks of it this way. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Again, a strange phrase. If we sit back and look at that, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Again, it's just not language that we use. But when we think about glory, what is glory but that which brings fame, which brings renown upon someone? Right? The glory of New York City is its tall buildings. The glory of Rome is the magnificence and the power that they wield back in the Roman Empire. What is it that brings fame? What is it that brings renown? Well, God possesses glory. He possesses glory just because of who He is. God is glorious just because of who He is. But Paul alludes to the fact that the gospel, this deposit, is something of the glory of the blessed God. And perhaps the way to think of this is this. The glory of God is His personal glory. That is that which He possesses, the renown, the fame that He has just because of who He is. The glory of God is His personal glory, which is revealed in the gospel and conferred on believers. If we go back to that Romans passage of Romans chapter 3, we're justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation of His blood. Think about that. Here we are, the ones who provoke God's wrath. We are the ones with whom God is justly angry. And we have no means of saving ourselves. What does God do? He Himself puts forward His Son in order to propitiate His own wrath. It's a reflection, therefore, of His own character. And it brings renown and fame upon it. It reflects the glory of who He is, of this God of grace, this God of mercy, who looks upon His creation, looks upon His image bearer, sees them as sinful, sees them as deserving of wrath, and yet He has done something to rescue them, to save them. So the gospel emanates from the splendor, the glory of God, and brings glory to God. Hear this language from Paul from Ephesians chapter 1. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were to first hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, I know I just read a lot of verses, but if you go back over and look, you'll see that this is all of God's agency, of His choosing, of His acting, of His redeeming work, of His sending His Son. This is all of something that God has done so that His image bearer will experience the glory of God, will experience the affluence, the overflowing of God's glory, emanating from Him through the gospel. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is guaranteed. And this is all to the praise of His glory. So, Paul speaks about then of this deposit and that Timothy is supposed to guard. Because, and what is it? What is that deposit? It's the gospel which represents, which speaks of the glory of God and brings glory to God. And one last thing about that phrase, the glory of the gospel of the blessed God. Again, this is strange terminology for us. When we think of the blessed God, you know, when we think of terms of like blessing someone, like, you know, you give them a gift and you're blessing them with that gift. You're conferring blessing upon them. But that's not how it's being used here of God. This is something that represents his existence, his self-contentment. You know, I try to think of an illustration of this, and I think, you know, every time we watch sports, you know, we watch baseball at home, and or if you watch a basketball tournament at the end, or you watch the football Super Bowl, some guys, you know, made the MVP, right? And you say, you know, the guy comes up, sticks the microphone in his face and say, you know, this is amazing, what a great game, and they just awarded you MVP. He says, I'm blessed. We always go, I wonder if he's a Christian. You know, but what he is saying is not so much that he's receiving, but he's in a place of blessing. Right? His life has arrived somewhere that he perhaps couldn't anticipate. But there he is. He's in a place of fulfillment, of contentment, of completeness within that moment in which he's living. That is what is meant when we talk about God's glory emanating from him through the gospel, bringing glory back to him, of this God who is completely self-contained, self-content. It's a profound mistake when people say that God created human beings because God was lonely. You've heard that perhaps before in sappy stuff. I mean, God is not lonely. God dwells in continual relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. And yet, out of his glory, out of his grace, he has done something so that we might be in union with Christ, so that we might have fellowship with God. So when Paul speaks of this deposit, this gospel of the glory of the blessed God, he is pointing us to a reality that is just, we really don't have an analog for in our existence. We're taught, you know, we've received gifts. We've been blessed. People have done something for us. We pleaded and maybe they've heard our cry. But we've never had an experience like this from anyone else that we have lived with, that we know. That someone who needs not anything, is not doing anything for us except completely out of his grace and his mercy. And in doing it, so that he himself will no longer be angry, that he himself will not have to pour out his wrath upon us, so that that we might know him, that we might enjoy him forever. This he has done through the gift of his Son, whom he put forth as a propitiation of his just wrath, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, not be condemned, but have eternal life. All this he has done out of the blessedness of his glorious being. So Paul tells Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. God the deposit entrusted it to you. Why guard it? Well, we've seen in this letter that this truth, this gospel is being attacked. And what's at stake? As we just heard, Paul says in this very letter, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And as Peter says on the day after Pentecost, when he's having to defend his actions, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What does Paul call what's going on in Ephesus that Timothy has to go correct? Why is it that he has to guard the gospel, this deposit? He says, this is irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. I don't know, early on in our look at this, I put together a list of the things that Paul alludes to that happens when the gospel is forsaken. Listen to this list again. Paul offers the following descriptions of what happens to people when the gospel is revealed. Then the gospel as revealed is fooled with, forsaken, or forgotten. I wrote this in one of my follow-ups. They wander into vain discussions. They teach from ignorance. They promote irreverent, silly myths. They devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Their consciences become seared. They stray after Satan. They engage in irreverent babble and contradictions. They fall in love with money at the root of all evil. They become puffed up with conceit. They crave controversy. They quarrel about words, produce envy, dissensions, evil suspicions, constant friction. They are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. Imagine godliness as a means of gains and swerve from one, serve from and make shipwreck of their faith. That's all in this one letter of what happens when the gospel is not preserved, when it's not kept, when it's not guarded. That's what can happen when the gospel, as has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, is not upheld in the church. I'm sure you've been asked to guard something for someone, right? I mean, you know, you can envision you're standing out in the street and, you know, somebody you know rides up on their bicycle. They're out running. Hey, would you just watch my bike for a minute while I go into the store? I mean, what are you going to do? Of course, you're going to guard the bike. You say, drop on the street and walk away. If, out of love, out of concern, out of care, what do? You watch it. And if you've got an appointment and you've got young children at home, you call someone you can trust. Could you stay with my children for a while I go to this appointment? I mean, we understand what it means to guard something that's important to someone else, that has worth, that has value. But how much more the message which reveals what God has done so that a person might stand before his holiness and not be cast into eternal damnation? That's what needs to be guarded. That's the deposit. And how has it been entrusted? Remember, he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Well, he speaks, first of all, in this letter of the deposit that was entrusted to Paul. Right? This glorious, the gospel of the glory, the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And what does he do? He passes it on to Timothy. At the very beginning of this letter, he refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. He is someone who's been discipled by Paul, been trained by Paul. In the second letter to Timothy, he writes, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So it's been entrusted from one to another. It's passed on from Paul into Timothy. It has been entrusted to Paul. Paul turns and gives that precious thing to Timothy. This passing on from one to another, again, is vital for us to understand, all of us, because it relates to each of us. This is how we've all come to believe in Jesus. This is how we can all stand on the day, knowing that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because someone has preserved, guarded, passed on the deposit to someone else, and passed it on, and then to each of you. And we're charged to guard it and pray for it, seek opportunities to pass it on to others. That's true of all Christians. But someone like Timothy stands in a slightly different place. Someone like Timothy is set apart for the work of guarding the gospel. He's called to it. Remember what Paul says in his language. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding fast, holding the faith and a good conscience." And he says later, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." We spoke earlier of this idea of conferred authority. An authority that was given to Timothy to stand in this position, this mediating position between the wrath of God and the congregation and the people. And he stands there as this priest offering this redemption through the proclamation of the gospel. This is something he's been called to, something he's been trained for, something he's been set apart for, something he's been endowed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish. He's been given authority. And I reminded you of the time when a number of years ago, Josh Crumblick was right here in this room. We conferred authority upon him to pastor. And so Josh stands in the same kind of place that Timothy stands in. And so this call to entrusting, this guarding of the faith that has been entrusted, I mean, it's true for all of us. But for something like Timothy, the stakes are raised. Paul says about himself, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul is speaking there about these who have been put in a particular position. That's from his letter to the Corinthians, first letter. A particular position of responsibility such as Timothy has been placed in. Because his task, as it says in Jude, is to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. No one who handles the gospel, this deposit, is free to do with it what he or she wants. There's nothing novel about preaching the gospel. There's nothing new about it. It's good news, but it is news that has been guarded, protected, passed on again and again and again. And so, as Paul says to Timothy, beginning this letter, he's charged to go to Ephesus and tell them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies who promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It's stewardship. Something entrusted into the care of someone who will use it as it's intended to be used so that it will bring the return that's intended to return. So Timothy stands in this place of conferred authority, an important place, mediating the truth of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel. And it's a valuable deposit. It's something that upon which hangs the eternal destiny of people. And so Paul tells Timothy, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Part of that stewardship is to continue that passing on process. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When we're talking about the gospel, we are talking about the ability for someone to stand before a holy God on the day of judgment. And that if someone is in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Despite the fact that they deserve that condemnation, despite the fact that they stand beneath the wrath of God, apart from what God has done for them, nonetheless, God having done it by faith, that one is brought into a relationship with Christ, and the perfection that is Christ is suddenly now our perfection. How can it be? The righteousness of Christ is suddenly our righteousness. How can that be? All by the grace of God, brought to us only by faith. That is the hope of the gospel. That's the good news. That's the proclamation. That's why Timothy has to guard it. And it's something that's been entrusted to him. There's been an act of trust on the part of Paul, on the part of God, through Paul, through these who are laying on hands on him. This is an act of trust on the part of God that Timothy will be faithful to guard the deposit. This is the process of fulfilling that great commission that Jesus gave his church. That process that will continue to the return of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. It is through the preaching of the gospel that people are brought into this relationship with the triune God represented by baptism. It's through the proclamation of the gospel that they learn what it means to live as God has created us to live. And so Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a deposit. This is why Paul pleads. And this is why there's an urgency in the face of this false teaching. It's obscuring the gospel, causing people to wander from the faith. You know, it's been noted that there is no final greeting in this letter in the same way as in other letters, nor is there the customary thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter. You know, I've heard of your faith and I give thanks to God for you. It's not in the beginning or the end of this letter. The only other letter that Paul structures in a similar fashion is the letter to Galatians. Now, if you're familiar at all with the letter to Galatians, it is another circumstance in which the gospel is being undermined, in which false teachers have come in and tried to promote something that wasn't the gospel as the gospel. And it's in that letter that Paul says, if anybody brings another gospel than the one that you've been given, the ones that have been proclaimed to you, let that one be accursed. Let him be anathema. It reflects, I think, the urgency that Paul felt in the Galatian situation, the urgency that he feels about what's going on in Ephesus. Oh, Timothy, Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. The very last phrase of this letter is grace be with you. And the thing that we don't see in English is that there is a plural and a singular you. We used to have that in English. I think ye, Y-E, used to be considered for the plural you, if I've got that correct in English. If you're from the South, it's you all. It isn't just you, it's you all. And so here, Paul has been writing this particular letter to Timothy, directing this young man what he is to do about the circumstance going on in the church. But at the end of the letter, he says, grace be with all of you. It is going to be only through the preservation of the gospel that grace, that last petition, that last blessing will be realized in the life of this church in Ephesus. If the gospel is forsaken, if the gospel is forgotten, if the gospel is fooled around with, grace will no longer be available to them. And so as Timothy reads this letter, and it's to him, and as he sits there and reads it, there is an implicit expectation that he realizes that he is standing in that pivotal place. Grace be with you all. Timothy's going to have to turn around and face that congregation in Ephesus and say, listen, this is what's at stake. Do we want the grace of God in this congregation or not? Do we want the truth of God to be in this congregation or not? If we do, then we need to hold fast to the deposit. We need to guard it. We need to keep it. You need to listen to what I'm about to tell you. And he'll go on to instruct them about what the gospel truly is and the misuse of the law and this foolish asceticism and how the church ought to be operated and what kind of men should be leading in the church and so on. But he says it all has to do with whether or not we're going to rightly embrace and reflect the gospel, the deposit that's been entrusted to us. Grace be with you. It's in this letter, if you remember, where Paul says the church, the household of God, it's the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So while Timothy has this obligation, he stands in relationship to these people, to this church, in order that the church might remain the entity that is the pillar and buttress of the church. The truth, excuse me, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so it's grace be with all of you. Because without grace, there's no gospel. And with no gospel, there's no hope. There's no longer no condemnation. There is only condemnation. And so Paul closes his letter. He is pleading that Timothy would stand in there, do what he needs to do, do the hard work, because there's so much at stake. Everything's at stake. The eternal destiny of souls is at stake. So Paul pleads. Let's pray.